We are going to be going over some things today. The scripture reading this morning was Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the account of Old Testament saints that had faith in God. They believed that God really did exist and that He was the rewarder of them that diligently sought Him. And as you see in the account there that was read this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 was that there are many great things that were accomplished by individuals in the Old Testament. They quenched the violence of fire and stopped the mouth of the lion. Obviously, an account there of Daniel and that they wrought righteousness. But you also see in the history of people who had faith in God that some of them were ones who were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And they did this that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel scourgings and mockings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And the history of following God right on into the New Testament and in through the last 2,000 years of history were able to see individuals who, for the sake of their testimony, they were willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. And in other cases, they were able to accomplish great things. And today, this is a day that an event took place that actually was one of those events in human history that one had great faith in his God. On this day, 500 years ago, about this time in Germany, it was an afternoon, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther that was facing the combined strength of both the national government, international government, and the church. They had gathered at a place called Worms. It looks like Worms in our English, but it's the Worms. And they met at a diet. That was just a meeting, another name for a meeting. And they had gathered to discuss Martin Luther and his teachings. See, 500 years ago, back on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther had started a controversy when he nailed 95 theses to the door of the Church at Wittenberg. The Church at Wittenberg, you'd nail things to the door that would be there for discussion. And what he had put there was a discussion of things that he had begun to see as he was teaching in the school there in Wittenberg, that he was seeing in Scripture didn't match up to what the church was saying and what the church was doing. And so he just put up 95 theses for discussion of whether or not certain practices of the Roman Catholic Church were appropriate or whether they were scriptural or not. Even at that point, someone suggested that Martin Luther really wasn't saved. He was just one who was looking at the scriptures and coming to a thought process that maybe the practice of the church was not in line with what the scripture said. It was after that point that he became a household name in Germany as individuals read, first of all, his 95 theses and began to question themselves what the practices of the Roman Catholic Church were. In that time, he began to write from 1517 to 1521. He wrote a series of books questioning practices of the Roman Catholic Church, such as indulgences and other things like that. And we'll talk a little bit about what those things are here in a second. But it came to a point where the Roman Catholic Church and the German government were viewing Martin Luther as a threat. And so what they did is they gathered a meeting together of individuals and some theologians of the day and brought Martin Luther in. And for one day, they sat and questioned him about his teaching. On the second day, on April the 17th, they brought in a stack of his books. And he was asked whether or not he would recant. He would take back everything that he had written in those books. He went to his room overnight and prayed the whole night, knowing that his answer would be one that would cause great controversy and it could threaten his life. They came back in that afternoon on April the 18th, about this time, 500 years ago, and made a statement that whether he had written things that were incorrect, he didn't know, but if someone could show him from the scriptures whether the things that he wrote in these things were wrong, that his conscience was clear that he had been according to the scriptures to that point in his writings. And then he made a statement that he wasn't going to take back what he had written, and he made the statement, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. And with that statement, he caused a spark that caused what was known as the Reformation. Reformation is just simply a time period in history where individuals reformed the church. The church universal had become something that didn't look anything like the church of the New Testament or the scriptures. And with what Martin Luther made by that statement on that day was one that caused nations to change, countries to change their belief system, to come to a knowledge of God through the scriptures, to come to a knowledge of the gospel that believed that salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone without works. And Martin Luther started that event. But what we want to do today, and really this is what I wanted to do last week, but couldn't be with you then, is to talk about some individuals who were ones who were, well, the light before the dawn of the Reformation, individuals that you ought to know who they are, and their actions were ones that were the starters for Martin Luther to eventually become the public figure that he was, to have the impact that he had. But first of all, it comes down to the question, how did we get to the point in 1521 that we had a church that it was the way it was? You look back in our Bible, in the New Testament, you have the account of the early church, the book of Acts covering about 30 years of time, where you have the church going from Jerusalem, where they were told in Acts 1:8 that they're to wait and then they'll receive power and that they're going to be witnesses. First of all, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the edges of the earth. And what you have is in that book, you have, first of all, in Jerusalem, the church getting established there, people getting saved, the Spirit of God being displayed in individuals' lives as they reach out. There's opposition to that, as there always is when the gospel is going forward. But as the church is tortured and attacked and persecuted by one named Saul, they flee to different locations. They go to Judea. They go to Samaria. And they start preaching the gospel wherever they go. In fact, by the book of Acts in chapter 11, they've gotten to Antioch, up the coast from where Israel's at, to a city called Antioch. And there, these believers, the ones of the way, as they were oftentimes described, the disciples, are suddenly, first of all, called Christians because they're sharing the gospel in Christ with everyone that they can talk with. It's at that church in Antioch that Saul, who met the Lord on the Damascus Road, becomes Paul, and he works with Barnabas, and they establish a church there, and eventually they go out on three missionary journeys from that church. And by the time we get done with those missionary journeys, Paul has gotten himself imprisoned, and then after 2 years' time, he ends up at the end of the book of Acts in Rome. All roads led to Rome, all roads led from Rome. And so it's just showing in the book that the gospel had gotten to the center of the Roman Empire, the known world at the time, and that the world had been affected by this Christianity, this preaching of Jesus Christ. The good news was something that was affecting and impacting people. Well, that didn't go without any sort of opposition on an international level, because right after the book of Acts, you have an individual by the name of Nero, who blames Christians for the burning down of Rome, though most people think Nero was the one who started the fire. And it started a series of persecutions over 250 years, 10 different major persecutions under different Caesars, where numbers of individuals were sent to the Colosseum to be eaten by wild animals or shot up by soldiers in the Colosseum, or perhaps in other locations they were tortured and imprisoned, and they were then sometimes imprisoned, sometimes killed. And so for 250 years, Christianity was a religion that was still expanding, even though it was being opposed by the government. It wasn't until 312, 313 that there was a man by the name of Constantine. He's a man who was struggling to be Caesar of the Roman Empire, and he was competing with several other generals and other individuals that were claiming to be Caesar. It was that he had some sort of vision or dream, whether he made it up or not, but he saw things that He used symbols of Christianity, the cross, and some of the letters in Christ's name. And he used this, and he said, by this sign conquers. What he was told in his dream, and what he does is he takes the soldiers and marches them through a river has them baptized and calls them Christians. And suddenly Christianity goes from being a persecuted religion, one that is stomped down and hunted, to suddenly becoming the religion, the thing of the day. The Edict of Milan, which Constantine issued, said that Christianity was now an accepted religion in the Roman Empire, and he was a Christian too, so everyone else realized that they probably needed to become a Christian too. So what happened is that many of these places where the Romans had previously worshipped and people across the empire had worshipped, these temples, some of these places, people went in and tore down the idols that were there and threw out the altars that were there and used these as preaching centers where the gospel was preached, where Christ was declared, the scriptures were taught, and doctrine from the scriptures were taught. However, on the other side, which oftentimes happens when Christianity becomes politicized or becomes the thing of the day, is that some of these places where these Roman temples were at, people just came in and said, well, let's leave everything the same, but change the names. The idols that were there, the chief god, Zeus or Jupiter, as he would have been known, they renamed that statue, God the Father. And then his wife, they renamed Mary, and she was always pictured as holding a little boy. And they called that little boy Jesus. And so these people had worshipped these statues, just had a different name for these statues. And then the statues that would have lined these temples, they just renamed as the apostles and other individuals. They left the altar there. And in some cases, they left the same people officiating. They were priests. They wore the same garb. But now they were just priests ministering to God the Father. And as such, you had suddenly a number of people that were actually coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior because the gospel was being preached freely, but mixed into this was a religion that was blending other religions in. What happened over time is that those religions or those religious ideas became the doctrine of the church. There were a lot of practices that went on, the different ceremonies that went on, the Mass, which was the Lord's Supper for a time, became an actual sacrifice like it had been in a Roman temple. And you had other things that became the doctrines of the day, and so you had different doctrines that were suddenly required in certain churches that claimed to be Christian. That people had to do penance. They had to do certain things in order to, well, please God. And a lot of these things had to pay money to a church of some kind to show that you were truly penitent. They kept these priests and the garments and the ceremony and the incense that went along with some of these Roman temple sacrifices. And then they eventually came to the point where they had different things that they kind of coordinated over time, that these were things that you had to do in connection with the church. You had to have your child baptized. You had to have them go through confirmation. You regularly were supposed to attend a service where the Mass was done, the sacrifice in their mind of sacrificing the body of Christ, not a memorial anymore like the Lord's Supper, but now that there's a sacrifice that takes place, that you would be married by the church or else you would be married to the church, which was where you suddenly have these priests and these nuns that are individuals who give their life to singleness. And then you had confession, that you had to come to a priest in order to confess your sins. And in the end of your life, you would have what was known as extreme unction or last rites. That you had to have all of these things in order for you to be right with God. A lot of this happened as a result of individuals not paying attention to the scriptures. In fact, it comes to a point where the scriptures and all the services were done in Latin. Most people in different countries had no idea what Latin was, but they would sit through services and the whole service would be in a language they wouldn't understand. And they were told that these are the things they had to believe. And in fact, if they had a copy of scripture in the church, it would be locked down. And it was written in Latin. Most of the priests had no idea what the scripture said. We've gone from preachers now to the main figures in the church being priests. They had no idea what the scripture was. They knew what traditions were and what the church was supposed to be doing, but they had no idea what the scripture actually taught. And there are times where individuals began to realize that things weren't going well in the Roman Catholic Church. There were practices such as individuals being able to buy church positions. It was known as simony after what Simon the Magician did in Acts chapter 8, where he tried to buy the Holy Spirit. Well, what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church is that individuals are saying it would be wonderful to be a bishop or wonderful to be a cardinal because that's a powerful position. Individuals that were in these positions were oftentimes very wealthy, and what they would do is they would buy positions. They would pay the Roman Catholic Church in order to become a cardinal or a priest of a certain community or a bishop of a certain community, and you would have that type of thing going on. And so what happened over time was that the church got far away from what the scriptures would say, but there were individuals that every once in a while would say the Roman Catholic Church is not doing things right. There are things that are wrong with it. Well, the response of the church in that day was to use a weapon called excommunication. They would pull someone out of the Roman Catholic Church, which would mean they were no longer protected, no longer safe, because the church now had governor was over governors and kings through different rulings and different actions throughout a thousand-year period of time. The church was over the government. And so if the church said someone was persona non grata, was a person who was no longer a part of society or shouldn't be, they would then say they're no longer protected by the church and that the government could come after an individual like that and imprison them and then execute them. Thus, the church kept their hands clean, saying that they weren't the ones executing individuals like this. They left it to the governments. But there were times where government officials wouldn't do what the church said. And so what would happen is that the church would use a weapon known as the interdict. What would happen there is that all churches would shut down in a country. There would be no baptisms for babies. There would be no marriages that would take place. There would be no last rites. There would be no confession to a priest. And so for individuals who now have gotten to the point that they think salvation is earned by doing certain things, to suddenly have the church shut down was a frightening thing to them because they had no hope. They had no opportunity to be saved. And so the pressure would come from the people to say, listen, governor or king or whoever you are, get in line with the Roman Catholic Church because we don't want to die without hope. And so people became very connected to the church. And the church wielded great power, but it was power not based on the scripture, not based on what God had said, but was stuff that had been gathered from religions of the past and teachings of individuals to the point where you had one individual who was the head of the church at Rome who became known as the Pope or the chief bridge builder. It was a title that used to be given to the Caesars. Now this individual, the Pope, was one who could, by just simple dictate, make things become what God said. And so for generations, almost 1,000 years, we have a time period that was known as the Dark Ages, sometimes referred to as the Middle Ages, but we'll talk about why it was called the Dark Ages more specifically, who came up with that term here in a few minutes, but it was a time period where no one could do anything without the church allowing them to do something, and if you contradicted the church, even on right grounds, you would find yourself shut out of society, imprisoned, and sometimes put to death. It's in a time period like this of great darkness when it comes to religion, though there are churches everywhere. There's very few people who understand what God is like, what he wants. They understood what Jesus Christ had done on the cross to save them. Very few people understood that. And so it was that it took some individuals being very courageous that then brought about a reformation, a change in all that is going on in the history of the world. I'm going to try here, and we're going to go to some slides here. So, Anthony, I'm telling you that right now. What we're going to do is go through some slides here and talk about some different individuals here. This morning, the first individual that I want to talk about is one who is sometimes referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, a man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was an Englishman. He lived in Yorkshire in the northern part of England. He was born about 1320. We don't know the exact date, but he was born about 1320. And he was ordained to be a priest. And he was training to be a priest, but in the process of training to be a priest, he got his hands on the Latin scriptures. And while he was a priest, they tapped him to become a teaching professor at Oxford. And as he began to read the scriptures, he began to realize there were certain things in the Roman Catholic Church that did not line up to what the scriptures said. And so he started teaching in class and became very popular on campus because he started saying things that were quite controversial for the day. And so he taught a number of things that went contrary to what the teaching of the day is, but some of it made sense to people. It was during this time frame in the 1300s that the Roman Catholic Church had a split. And they went from having one pope to two popes, one in France and one in Rome. And they even at one time had three popes. So now you suddenly have a controversy of who's really stating the word of God, as these popes would make certain dictates and declarations. And so what John Wycliffe began to say is, well, maybe there's something that should be an authority over all of this. Maybe the scriptures should be the authority over the church, not an individual, not some man that is a part of this. So he began to suggest the fact that perhaps the pope was an invention, a human invention of some kind, not found in scripture. He also began to disagree with the idea of what the Lord's Supper had become. They called it the Mass, and there was a theory behind this that when the priest went through the whole of the ceremony, that the bread that was there and the juice that was there, when it was held up and certain words were said, suddenly actually became the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. Something magical took place, and that they were actually breaking the body of Christ and shedding the blood of Jesus Christ. They were actually offering a sacrifice, and he was looking at the scriptures and didn't see that had anything to do with the Lord's Supper. And he began to look around him and realize that there were individuals in England that were profiting off of being priests and part of the church. They were making all sorts of money, and he looked at their lives, and they were corrupt. They were thieves. They were cruel. They were mean. And he was all for the fact that there should be some confiscation of church property. In England at the time, a third of the property in England was owned by the Church of England, by the Roman Catholic Church. And so he was for this, and he eventually got to the point where he described the Pope as Antichrist. Well, in the process of him doing all of this, he realized that there were people not understanding what he was talking about when he talked about the scriptures, because all they had ever heard was the scripture in Latin. So what he did is that he took the New Testament and translated it into English. And for people, the first time they began to hear the scripture and what it actually said was during the time of Wycliffe, where he started reading from passages of scripture and people would hear what the Bible actually said in their own language. This is a dangerous thing to do, and it was a difficult thing to do to get a copy of scripture, because it took about 8 to 10 months just to get a copy of the New Testament done. And so, though there were limited numbers of these that went out, people were thankful to be able to hear the scripture in a language that they could understand. And so what happened is that he had this Bible printed, and what individuals began to do was to read these Bibles in different locations to people, just show up and do this. Now, Wycliffe died. And Wycliffe, because of what he had done, where he'd come up with the copies of scripture in a language that was understandable by people, was condemned by the Council of Constance 30 years after his death. And they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that the church really despised John Wycliffe. So what they did is they took his bones, 30 years buried, and burned them and threw them in the river that was nearby, and it led to other rivers, and it led eventually to the sea. And somebody said, well, it is picturesque that his ashes went down these rivers and out to the sea, because what Wycliffe began to do here began to affect others across the world. And so what you have is the teachings of Wycliffe affected people by hearing of this, but he also trained individuals that were known, became known as Lollards. These men who are not dressed the best in their day, in fact, they oftentimes dressed in rags. They would go out and read these Bibles in different towns and different places and preach from this. And what began to happen is people began in England to realize that there were some problems with the church. It didn't match up to the scripture. And so these men went from place to place, and for 100 years, these followers of John Wycliffe, known as Lollards, were taken in by the church there in England and executed. In fact, if you go to where the Archbishop of Canterbury has his residency, you can go to a tower that's there that's called Lollard Tower, where a number of these Lollards were executed for just simply reading the scriptures in the language that people could understand. But what John Wycliffe did is that he began to expose what was going on, but it was due to the fact that he was using the scriptures to prove his point. It wasn't his own personal opinion. It wasn't traditions. He just went back to what God said in the scripture, and by the simple reading of scripture, people began to realize there were things not right with the church, and there were things wrong about salvation being taught by the church. That salvation was earned by works rather than just faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so John Wycliffe lived 1320 to about 1384. He is the morning star of the Reformation, much as you have the morning star. We know that to be the planet Venus today. But before you have a dawn, you sometimes have the star on the horizon there that's the sign that something's coming. Many have called him the morning star of the Reformation, that it's not that the Reformation has happened yet, but he's hinting at the fact that something's coming. So that's John Wycliffe. But there's a second individual, a man by the name of John Huss. And you say, why is he titled there on the screen, "The Goose Before the Swan"? Well, the word Huss is just simply the word goose. His last name meant goose. And you say, well, who's the swan? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. John Huss lived in what we would call Bohemia, today known more as the Czech Republic, and Slovakia, and that region. And he was a preacher in the church there in Bohemia. And there were some students from Oxford that he had sent to Oxford, individuals that he had working for him, that went to Oxford and heard some of the teaching of both Wycliffe and some of his followers, and they came back to the Czech Republic and began to talk there at the University of Prague. The University of Prague, that's where John Huss was the main teacher. And John Huss wasn't necessarily a man known for his theological positions and his smarts, but he was a man full of energy. And he began to realize that there were certain things in the church that weren't going well. The Pope was someone who was made up. It wasn't in the scriptures. And he began to question the fact that there shouldn't be a purgatory, because the Roman Catholic Church had come up with this doctrine that if a person didn't go straight to hell, they went to this in-between place. And what could happen is that people could pay their way out of this in-between place, sometimes called limbo, but a purgatory, and that people could pay their way out of this. And that people thought, well, maybe we could have a relative that we don't know whether they made it into heaven, but if we pay some coins and we do certain things, we can get them out of purgatory and get them into heaven. Well, it was a doctrine that made a lot of money for the church, but it wasn't in the scriptures. And then you find that with that, John Huss begins to question the practice of indulgences. You go, what's indulgences? Well, the indulgence was something where you could pay money. And you could pay money for the forgiveness of your own sins, or you could pay money for the forgiveness of sins of other people, people that had died before you, or these type of things. The belief was is that there were saints in heaven that had an overabundance of extra grace that got them into heaven. And so what you could do is by paying money, you could grab onto some of that extra grace that they had and be able to get closer to God and be closer to being saved by the paying of these things. And John Huss began to look at that practice and go, this doesn't make any sense. In fact, he got himself in trouble because the Pope decided that he was going to go to war with the city of Naples. And so what he did in order to have this war take place, he just simply said this: any soldier that fights for me in this battle against Naples will be able to have an indulgence. They'll be able to pay off all their sins if they just merely fight to capture the city of Naples. John Huss said that that was something that should not happen. A war taking place and all of this and all the horrifying things that went along with this, it shouldn't be an indulgence. It's something that was just simply used by the Pope to get an army of soldiers. And so it eventually he began to preach against relics, which were the ideas of the church having different items, such as maybe a piece of the cross of Christ, or a part of the ark, or part of the garment of Mary, or these type of things that people would come to church and pay money to see, and if they prayed before these things, that they perhaps would get closer to God if they did this. He began to preach against the whole use of relics. That couldn't save anybody by praying to these items that were there. Well, what happened was this, is that the Pope, first of all, said that John Huss was excommunicated, that he was out of the church and no longer had protection, but he was so well thought of in the city of Prague that when the information came, that the city of Prague did nothing about this. So eventually what happens is that the super weapon was used by the Pope. He decided to place an interdict on the whole country, which means no marriages, no baptisms for babies, no last rites that people would receive. And so it was designed to make people turn against John Huss. Eventually what happens is that he has to go into exile. He starts writing against simony and worshiping images and going on pilgrimages, and he actually begins to preach that there's possibility of forgiveness of sins without going to a priest, an earthly priest. There was a high priest named Christ that could save individuals. And so what happened is that the government, there were some officials in that didn't like their country being shut down, and so they called him to come to a council at a city called Constance. So it was known as the Council of Constance. And what you had there was church officials who got together and government officials that got together and began to discuss the teachings of John Huss. And they invited John Huss to come, but he didn't come initially because he smelled something there that was fishy, in the sense that he goes there, they would just imprison him. But they promised him, you'll be okay, we won't do anything to you, and you'll be fine. But of course he gets there, and they immediately imprison him. And for 6 months, they put him on trial. They bring him before both government and church authorities and question him as far as his doctrines and his teaching. Well, it finally gets to a point where they're tired of listening to him and him having a voice to state his positions. And so one day they took him and made him stand. And here he is in the picture here, standing here with his defense. But here he is making his defense, but eventually the day came where they took him and put him on a table and put on him a dunce cap with three devils painted on it. And the phrase that was written across it was that he was the chief of heretics. The bishops committed his soul to the devil while John Huss prayed, and I commit it to the most merciful Lord Jesus Christ. At his execution, where they were going to burn him with fire, he was asked to recant his beliefs, to take back what he had said. He responded, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel, I have written, taught, and preached. Today, I will gladly die. So what happens is that they take him out to the outside the town and have everyone gathered, where they began to burn his body. And as he was chained to the stake, Huss commented that the Lord had been bound by a heavier chain. And when the flame lit, he began to sing, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us. And then eventually he began to sing, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me. And so he was burned at the stake. And the thought was, is by burning him at the stake, perhaps his ideas would be silenced. Well, that wasn't the case because a number of people were upset at the fact that he had been burned. They had accepted the individuals had accepted his teaching. And so you had individuals known as the Hussites that gathered themselves together. And the Roman Catholic Church did some crusades against these individuals there in Bohemia, trying to destroy them and kill them off. And they failed. Eventually, what was allowed is that, at least in their region, a small area there, they were allowed to just remain and preach their own doctrine. There's a statue in the middle of Prague. It says this, "Great is the truth, and it prevails." It's a statue of John Huss. But there's a statement that Huss made before he died, and it was just simply this. "You may roast this goose." Remember, his name Huss meant goose. He said this, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." Amazingly, 100 years later, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who shows up on the scene, and he is the one who really pushed the Reformation along. But John Huss and his followers were ones that affected, eventually, 100 years later, Martin Luther and his thinking when it came to the gospel. And so here you have two men, John Wycliffe in England, and here in Central Europe in the Czech Republic, a man by the name of John Huss, who are individuals who are coming before the time of Martin Luther. But yet their ideas are affecting people, and over time, as people get their hands on the scripture and begin to read it, they begin to understand that the church is known to the world at that time is far short of what it should be. There are two other individuals that I just want to talk about very quickly that play a role in before Martin Luther shows up to make his scene and his statement of "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." One of them is a man by the name of Petrarch, not a saved man. But you see his name, and it's connected to the Renaissance. Now, it's kind of hard to take him seriously, as you see his picture there. But what he did was that he was just merely a teacher in the 1330s, so he's at the same time as John Wycliffe, that he begins to teach, and he says, we need to go back to the classics. And what he meant by going back to the classics was just simply this, going back and reading what was said in Greek literature and in Roman literature during the Roman Empire and during the time where the Greeks were great. And he said that that time period was the high point of civilization. Things taught there, medicine, math, speech, all of these things was a high point in human history. But for the last 500 years, there had been a dark ages because no one read from Greek literature. No one read from old Roman writers and speakers. No one did those things. That kind of history and that kind of thought was just kind of erased. No one even talked about it. So he began to cry for the fact that, okay, we had this glorious time of civilization. Now we've gone through this dark ages where we've kind of hidden what has been said over the years. We don't review what history has to say. And so he made a charge that they need to go back to the sources, go back to the original documents of human history. And what he did is that he decided that it was time for a rebirth, or the word that comes out of that is a renaissance. And though he's an unsaved man, what he does is he begins to open up the minds of individuals to say, well, let's look at what original documents have to say. You know, when we were being told over and over again by the church that certain things are true, well, what did it actually say written back in the Greek times and back in Roman times? And he was on a secular plane trying to get people to at least study their past and study the history and to learn things, to understand things, not just take it at face value what the church says, but to learn on their own. And for him, his cry to go to the sources was a cry that led individuals to go and look at the original sources of the scripture, the Greek and the Hebrew that it was originally written in. He affected Petrarch and his ideas of the Renaissance. He lived during the time of John Wycliffe. He effected several years later a man by the name of Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus is one who came up with a copy of the Greek New Testament, what the New Testament scriptures were written in. He was a man who, he was a priest, but he was forced to, as a priest, he was a scholar and told to study certain documents. And what he began to realize in looking at certain documents in the Roman Catholic Church, that many of them were forgeries. That certain documents that said that the Pope was the one who is in charge of the church at Rome, that this document supposedly existed in the 400s, he found out didn't exist until the 900s. It was a made-up document just to simply give power to the church at Rome. But in his studies, he did different things and began to recognize that there were certain things in the church that weren't going very well. One of the things that he was impressed by was, well, let's at least read what the founding documents are and understand what those are. Let's go back and understand what the New Testament and the Old Testament was like. And for him, he got together with several other individuals, but he began to come up, instead of a Latin scripture, which is what everybody had, didn't matter if you were in Germany or England or anywhere, the scripture was in Latin. What he says is this, well, let's go back to what the original language was. Let's come up with a copy of the scriptures in the Greek language. And so what he does is he comes up with a Greek New Testament. And he lived, interestingly, at the same time as Martin Luther, and he comes out with his Greek New Testament. Erasmus, an unsaved man, but he did see problems in the Roman Catholic Church. He saw problems in what was going on and some of the doctrines that were being taught and these type of things, and actually wrote books humorously about certain things going on in the church. Didn't get himself in trouble because he was faithful to the Roman Catholic Church. But he came up with a Greek New Testament, which then became the very document that individuals like eventually Martin Luther, who comes up with a copy of the scriptures in German, and in England, the copies of the scripture in English, better done than what Wycliffe came up with. And then in other countries, they start coming up with the scriptures, but it's because they have a copy of the scripture in Greek, and people are learning Greek and learning Latin, that they are able to come up with translations that are true to the scripture. For instance, one of the things that he did in changing from the Latin back to the Greek is that he learned that a couple of doctrines that the church had been teaching were wrong. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, when we read it, it says repent and believe the gospel. But in the Latin translation, it just simply said this, do penance, which meant do works. Well, when he went and looked at the Greek, he realized that it meant to be penitent or to repent or to change your mind. And he actually put this in the Greek New Testament that way. And people began to read this passage and realize what the Lord is saying is not that you do penance, that you do works. No, you need to have a change of heart, a change of mind, and then believe the good news. So Erasmus, a man who unsaved, died loyal to the Roman Catholic Church. And when Martin Luther came along, he battled Martin Luther. But his Greek New Testament, because of this desire for the Renaissance and going back to the original documents, he came up with a copy of the Greek New Testament that was then used for generations to translate the Bible into languages that people could understand, that a common person could read. Now, that brings us to the end of these slides, but I do want us to just be reminded of the fact of what this meant. You have individuals here that God is able to use, some saved and some unsaved, to eventually get us to the point of an individual like a Martin Luther, who we'll look at next week, fully his life, who had an opportunity to read the scripture. And in the reading of the scripture, he began to realize that salvation wasn't by faith and works, by salvation by works, but was by salvation by faith. Him reading Romans chapter 1 as we're going through the book of Romans, him coming to that conclusion that the just shall live by faith. It came as the result of him being able to read the scriptures, doing that and recognizing through the scriptures that something was wrong, that something needed to be reformed in the church. And for us, in closing, I just want us to simply be thankful, A, for the sacrifice of individuals who've gone before, Old Testament, New Testament, and even the church, that were willing to risk their lives to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ as it's found in the scriptures, that we ought to be thankful for individuals like that. But also be thankful that we have in our hands, in our possession, a copy of the Word of God that you can go home and read on your own. It's not chained in a church somewhere in a language that you don't know, but you have it in your hands. And you can read this and see if what is being said is true, if it lines up with what God says, and that you can see throughout the pages that there's a God in heaven who loves us, who loves us so much, who sent his Son to die in our place because our sins needed payment. And that Son died, but not only died, he rose again to have life eternal. And that since he died, we can now have our sins paid for. And now that he lives, we can live forever in a place called heaven with God forever. That there's no work for us to do. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished. The work was done as far as salvation. All we are required to do is to grasp onto it in faith. And it's because of what we have in the scriptures. What we've looked at today is just simply a time of the dark ages where people weren't looking at the scriptures. And hopefully we will never come back to a time period like that in our history where people just ignore the Word of God, don't have copies of it. If the Lord tarries, we might get to a point like that. But it's the power of the scripture and the reading of what God says that has the power to transform individuals as they see what God has done. So we ought to be thankful and praise the Lord for what we have in these scriptures. Now here, in a few minutes, you're going to sing. One of the songs you're going to sing is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that song is one written by Martin Luther. It's a song that just indicates the fact that he realized that he wasn't just merely in a struggle with a church or government officials, but this is a struggle that has gone on throughout human history where you have an individual that's seeking to destroy the creation that God has, and that God is still mighty to be able to save even though this enemy seems so strong. And so that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and then there's the other one that was in the handout that is just simply a song called Here I Stand. And it is not necessarily a song directly attached to what Martin Luther said, but it does have the idea that we stand by grace alone, which was one of the themes that Martin Luther would then preach, that it was grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that would save an individual. And so it's a new song. We sang it a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to be trying to sing that and learn that one here for the next 4 to 5 weeks as we go through. We've got 4 more weeks where we're going to go through some of these individuals that you ought to know and be familiar with and be familiar with the history that is there. But I challenge you, be thankful for the Word of God. Read it on your own this week. Learn of the God that has given us so much through his Son and through the creation that he has made. And so praise the Lord that we have the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this time. May we realize the great sacrifice individuals have made, but they had faith in you. They believed that you exist, and they held to that and held that up, even in some cases at the cost of their own life. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to take advantage of the privileges that they've given to us, that we have the scripture in our own language, that we can read and meet and fellowship in freedom. Some of the freedoms we have in our country is the result of freedoms that came out of this Reformation. And we're thankful for that. But Lord, help us not to take lightly the Word of God that you've given to us. May we treasure it and read it and learn more about you, that we would glorify you and magnify you to a world that is becoming more and more illiterate when it comes to the understanding of Scripture. May we hold this Word up. And may we praise you day in and day out. We thank you for all you've done for us. May we live a life of faith and trust based on what you've said in your word. And this we pray in the name of Jesus the Savior, our rescuer, our Savior. His name we pray. Amen.